Thank you, preacher. It is a blessing, and I know y'all were looking in disbelief, but it's true, I am older. 3 months. 3 months, but years and years in maturity and wisdom. Well, maybe wisdom, maybe not the maturity. But anyway, what a blessing it's been. Let me thank you again for coming. We live in a day. I wasn't a Christian during those times, and maybe not even born, but used to be revival meeting was the biggest event in town. Whenever church had revival, everybody came. And if churches of like faith and practice weren't holding the revival, their people would come. And it was just, it was a big deal. But we've become, I don't know if we're more secularized now or busier. There's a million things going on with work and school and responsibilities. But your faithfulness is an encouragement. It's an encouragement. Karen and I love coming, and you say, well, sure, you got grandchildren. Hey, we came before he did. We were here before Jeremiah was ever even considered coming here, and we loved it then, we love it now. We love your preacher, and Miss Stephanie, and just the ministry of Lighthouse Baptist Church. We're thankful to be here. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, chapter 9. I think we all understand that people who are saved go to heaven, and people who are not saved, when they die, they go to hell. We all know that. We recognize that because there was a time that we were lost and we got saved. We were transformed from darkness to light, from on our way to hell to on our way to heaven. And we know that, but I'm afraid that the longer we're saved, the more the tendency is to just kind of take that for granted. Not the idea that we're going to heaven, but that other people are going to hell. We all have family members who, if they drop dead tonight, they would be in hell forever and ever. We all have friends, neighbors, people that you work with, people that you know on a casual basis, that if they drop dead tonight, they'd be in hell. Now, honestly, that would bother all of us. But I wonder if it bothers us enough. I wonder if it bothers us enough to compel us to do something about it. Years ago, I was reading a sermon. I don't even remember who the preacher was, but he made a statement that just grabbed my heart, and I wrote it down in my Bible, and I've never forgotten it. He said this. He said, "My greatest burden is that I have so little burden." And I want to preach tonight about our burden. I didn't say your burden because I'm including me in it. Listen to me, church, we have got to get a burden for lost people. Amen. It's so easy in a church that is evangelistic. You have visitation every week. You have children's ministries where people get saved, and teen ministries where young people get saved. And I would be surprised if a week goes by that somebody doesn't get saved as a result of the ministries of Lighthouse Baptist Church. And because of that, it's easy to look at the collective and say, we're doing the job. But tonight, I want you to look at the individual and ask, am I doing the job? If you're able to, stand with me. The Apostle Paul, writing under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, reveals his burden. Verse number 1 of Romans chapter 9. "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Look up here just a second. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. He had every reason to have the joy of the Lord to be his strength. He had every opportunity to rejoice in how God has used him. And yet, Paul says, I have great heaviness and continual sorrow. He tells us why in verse 3. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He's saying this. He said, if it were possible, I would go to hell if my countrymen could be saved. Every time I read this, I get convicted. Every time I read this, I ask God to increase my burden, to give me a burden. Father, bless us tonight as we consider our burden. Lord, all around us, every day, people die and go to hell. I pray it would bother us. I pray that we'd be concerned about our family members, our friends, people that we know, people that we could reach if we would reach them. God, tonight, I pray that you would increase our burden. In Christ's name, amen. Be seated, please. When we get a burden, it changes our thinking. It changes our attitude. For instance, unless you're just a person who's interested in things medical, most people don't know that there are stages to cancer until you get cancer. Or somebody that you love gets cancer. Or somebody that you care about gets cancer. And then you know that stage 1 and stage 2 and stage 3 and stage 4. You understand how serious it is. But if cancer hasn't affected you or your family, you may not understand the stages. See, we get burdened when it becomes real. It changes the way that we think. For instance, hell. We understand that there's a place where people who are not saved, when they die, they spend forever and ever. I didn't get to grow up in Christianity, and so I heard the word hell, but I didn't know it was a real place. But I got invited to camp, and the second night, the preacher preached a message from Luke chapter 16, and he talked about the rich man who died and went to hell. Well, when he read that passage of Scripture, it arrested my attention because I didn't know hell was a place. I just thought it was a bad word. But he began to preach and he told us how wonderful heaven is. And if you get saved when you die, you get to go to heaven. And God wants you to be in heaven. And then he began to preach about hell. And he talked about the fire and how this man in hell was suffering in torment. And he was so descriptive as he talked about the agony and the flames. And then he said, if you're not saved, when you die, you'll go to hell. And it became real. And the longer that he preached, the more I realized that if indeed what he was telling me from the Bible was true, I'm lost. I'm going to hell. And hell became real to me that night. I wanted to raise my hand and respond at the invitation, but I was afraid of what everyone else would think. And so I didn't go forward. That night I was in my tent trying to sleep, but I couldn't sleep. God had hold of my heart. I thought, I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to suffer forever and ever and ever. A storm came up and I was fearful that I might die because of being struck by lightning or a tree fall on my tent. And I was so frightened and so worried. I didn't know how to pray. I said, God, please, please keep me alive. I promise I'll get saved tomorrow. That next evening when the invitation time came, I went straight to the preacher. He said, what are you coming for? I said, I need to get saved. You see, an abstract thought, the word hell, had become a burden. I knew I was going to hell. I understood I deserved to go to hell. I was fearful that before I got saved, I might be in hell. I got burdened about it. It became real. See, a burden changes the way we think, and then that changes the way that we act. See, things that weren't really important to us all of a sudden become very important, and things that might have been insignificant all of a sudden increase in importance. Calvin Coolidge was president of the United States. During his term, his son, I believe he was 19 or 20 years age, he was a tennis player, but he developed a blister and got blood poisoning. Now, they didn't have the medical technology and knowledge that we have today, and Calvin Coolidge's son died from blood poisoning while he was president. When it came time for re-election, Calvin Coolidge said, "I choose not to run." Why, nobody could believe that an incumbent president wouldn't seek re-election. And they said, "Why? Why won't you run?" And he said, "Well, my feelings are personal." And finally, he did an interview with a major magazine, and they said, "Mr. President, can you explain to America why you wouldn't seek a re-election?" Calvin Cooley said, "All of my life, being president of the United States was the most important thing to me." He said, "I thought when I became president, I had reached the pinnacle, but during my term in office, my son died. And I realized that all this world has to offer does not match my family." He said, "You could say my priorities were realigned." He said, "I don't want to be president. I want to be a husband. I want to be a father." Amen. What happened? He got a burden. When we get a burden, it changes the way we think. It changes the way we act. It changes our ambitions. It changes our goals. When I was in high school, I did fairly well, and so I was planning to pursue a career in science. I got chosen by my high school to go to the University of Utah to spend a week. They were having a big recruiting thing for young people in the Intermountain West that were pretty good at science. And there were about 100 teenagers from all over the area. And they put us in the Temple Square Hotel, which in those days was a very fancy hotel. During the day, we'd spend 8 hours at the University of Utah just touring all the science facilities and stuff you don't care about. And then we have a big banquet, and every evening was free time. And the room that I was assigned to was a huge suite. I mean, fancy one, like I've never stayed in since. And because my room was so huge, when we had free time, lots of the teenagers who were there, now I didn't know any of them, but we were together all day for several days. So we developed friendships. And on the second or third night, they all gathered in my room because it was the biggest room. And we just talked about things that teenagers talk about. And I got on the subject of religion. One group, because most of these kids were from Utah and Idaho and Colorado and Wyoming, Nevada, most of these kids were Mormons. My grandmother was a devout Mormon. In fact, if we spent the weekend at Grandma's, she would always take us to the Mormon church. So I had been to the Mormon church several times in my life, but it was the most boring place I'd ever been in my life. I mean, 5 minutes into the sermon, Grandma, me, and everybody else is... It was horrible. But I knew that the Mormons never taught me how to get saved. I knew they had never explained to me the gospel. Well, the Mormons were arguing with this other group of kids. They were Catholics. I'd heard about Catholics, but I didn't know any Catholics. I didn't know what a Catholic was. And they're arguing their religion, and I figured there are probably just two groups in the whole world, Mormons and Catholics, so I figured I'm probably a Catholic. So I was cheering for the Catholics. And they're arguing with the Mormons, and the Mormons are saying, "It's our church to get you to heaven." And the Catholics are saying, "No, it's our church to get you to heaven." And while they're arguing back and forth, I thought, whoa, wait a minute. You don't get to heaven because of a church. You get to heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I knew that because I was saved, but I didn't know how to articulate that. I couldn't have explained that. If you would have handed me a Bible, I couldn't have found John 3:16. But I knew that neither of these guys were right. And all of a sudden, something began to work in my heart. I thought, everybody in this room but me is probably going to go to hell. I'd never had a thought like that before in my life. And I began to think, all of my friends are probably going to go to hell. Everybody that I know is probably going to go to hell. My parents, my brothers, everybody that I know is probably going to hell. And I thought, somebody ought to tell them. But I didn't know how to say anything. That night when everybody left and I'm lying in my bed, I'm not real emotional, but I just sat there crying. I thought, somebody ought to tell them. I don't want them to go to hell. I don't want my family. I don't want my friends to go to hell. And I thought, somebody's got to tell them. I guess I will. I didn't even know how to pray, but I said, God, I don't know what this means. I don't know what I have to do. But if you'll teach me how to be a preacher, if you'll show me what I have to do to be a preacher, I'll give you my life so people don't have to go to hell. Understand, I'd never been to church before. I didn't own a Bible. When I got home, I called the guy that led me to the Lord at church camp. I said, hey, what do you have to do to be a preacher? He said, why? I said, because I think I'm going to be a preacher. He said, why? I said, because I don't want people to go to hell. He said, well, that's a pretty good reason. He said, you need to go to college. I said, well, I'm going to college. He goes, no, you need to go to a Bible college. I didn't know they have Bible colleges. There's a college where you can learn the Bible? I said, did you go? He goes, sure I did. I said, where'd you go? He said, I went to Bob Jones University. Well, the only Bob Jones I knew was the golfer. I thought, whoa, this is great, man. Learn how to preach and learn how to golf. I said, get me an application. Got the application, filled it out, sent it in. They sent it back, said, you're only 17. We need your parents' signature. And I thought, oh, man. See, I was going to run away and join the ministry. And I knew my choice wasn't going to go over real well with my parents. And so one night at supper, I said, hey, Dad, how's the money? And he goes, why? What'd you do now? I said, well, I was just thinking about college. And he said, well, you don't need to worry about that. I'd earned a scholarship, so college was taken care of. And I said, well, I'm going to go someplace where the scholarship won't work. He goes, what are you talking about? I said, I think God wants me to be a preacher. My dad, if I would have told him that I was hooked on heroin, he wouldn't have looked at me any differently. It was like, my little brother's cracked up. If I could have pounded him there, I would have. He said, what are you talking about? I said, Dad, I can't explain it. And I don't even understand it myself. But I just believe God wants me to be a preacher so people don't have to go to hell. Man. He wasn't excited about that at all. It took me weeks of talking to him. Finally, he gave in. He knew I wasn't going to be dissuaded. Finally, he said, I think you're wasting your life. He said, I think this is just about the craziest thing I've ever heard of, but if this is what you want to do, fine, I'll sign. So he signed it. I sent it off. They accepted me, sent back a letter of acceptance and a rule book about that thick. I started to look through that. I thought, there's no way I can learn all these, so I just threw it away. I said, I'll wait till I get there, and if I do something wrong, they'll tell me. So I packed up 4 suitcases. 3 of them had my clothing. 1 was filled with rock music. I didn't know a Christian shouldn't listen to rock music. By the way, a Christian shouldn't listen to rock music. But I'd never been in church. Nobody ever told me that. So I didn't know the Christian guys are supposed to get their hair cut. I hadn't had a haircut. It's hard to imagine now, but I hadn't had a haircut since I was in the eighth grade. I wasn't a hippie. We just lived 60 miles from the barber shop, and no way I'm letting mom cut my hair. So my hair's about this long. There was something in that book about long hair, but I didn't see it. So I headed off to go to Bible college. Never had been to church. I had to fly from Salt Lake City to Atlanta to Greenville, South Carolina. I'm in the gate at Atlanta to get on my plane to go to Greenville. And lots of other students were there because they're going to Greenville as well. And a whole bunch of kids kept coming up trying to hand me tracts. I said, well, thank you, but I don't need that. I'm already saved. In fact, I'm going to college, be a preacher. Oh, okay. They told me somebody would pick me up and take me to the school. And so when I got there, guys holding up a big sign with the college name on it. I thought, well, there's my chauffeur. So I got my suitcases. I went over to him and goes, can I help you? I said, yeah, man, I'm going with you. I'm going to be a preacher. He goes, okay. It was a 15-passenger van. There were about 15 of us, but they gave me a whole seat. I had the whole seat to myself. We got to the college, and in those days, you got your dormitory assignment. Guy had a big 3x5 card file box, and I guess everything's in alphabetical order. You stand in line, it comes your turn, he gives you the card, tells you your room number and your post office box. So I'm in line. He's in there like this, and that comes up my turn. He goes, name? I said, Hal Hightower. He goes, okay. He said, you're going to have to get your hair cut. Well, I figured it out. I mean, I'm looking around. All the guys had haircuts, and all the girls dressed like grandma. And so you know, this place a little different. Okay. So was there a barber shop here? He says, there's one over there across the street. So I went across the street. Guy said, waited for my turn, get in the chair. He goes, what can I do for you? I said, I guess I got to get a bunch of this cut off. He goes, okay, and cut off about that much. I said, that's not going to do it. Cut off about that much. I said, that's not enough. He goes, how much you need? I said, man, I'm going to college right over there, going to be a preacher. He goes, oh. Because I was the last one. In those days, there are 5 guys in the dormitory room. And I was the last one because I had to get my hair cut. So when I got to the room, 4 roommates already in there. I had about that much closet space. So you know, one of the upperclassmen, we opened my suitcase. He's helped me jam stuff in the closet. Opened the second suitcase and he goes, oh, that's rock music. I said, oh yeah, man, I got some good stuff here. I was going to show. Out the door he goes, gets the dormitory supervisor, comes back in. He's almost hyperventilating. He's pointing at that. He goes, rock music. Dormitory supervisor looked in there and he goes, you can't listen to any of this kind of music here. I didn't know, man. I didn't read the book. So closed up the suitcase and I gave it to him. And sometimes I give this testimony when I'm preaching at youth camp, and teenagers will come up to me and say, Brother Hal, did you feel bad when they made you cut your hair or they took away your music? No, you don't understand. I told God I wanted to learn how to be a preacher. I don't know what you have to do to be a preacher. I would have done whatever they said. If they said you have to wear orange pajamas and pass out carnation at the airport, I would have done it. I didn't know. I would have done it. Every day I was in trouble. They had rules. Who knew? Every day I'd get in my mailbox, please see the dean of men. Every day I'd go, I said, here I am again. And I get in trouble for this. I get demerits for this. You can't do this. And it was terrible. We were on a first name basis. He called me Hal, I called him Dean. I've been there about a month. I stopped. I had my dad stop on the way to the airport. We stopped at Safeway's big grocery store and bought a Bible because I figured a preacher needed a Bible. I had one clip-on tie because I'd seen preachers on television. They wore ties. So I took one clip-on tie and I had a Bible that I just bought at Safeway and I'm going to learn how to be a preacher. I've been there about a month and I called my dad. Now understand, Dad's upset that I went in the first place. And I said, "Dad, I made a mistake. Can I come home?" Now understand, I didn't want to go home because I was in trouble every day, although I was. I didn't want to come home because I was homesick or because of the culture. Here's why I wanted to come home. Now, I understand it now, but I didn't understand it then. You know, Bible college, people go to Bible college. Most of them come from good churches, a lot of them Christian homes, many of them from Christian schools. And so there aren't a whole lot of people who go to Bible college like I went to Bible college. And so I'm on the third floor, the top floor of the dormitory, and every time I'd walk down the hall, there'd be a group of guys, you know, standing there talking, friends, and they'd see me coming. You know, I get it. If a guy comes to Bible college with hair down to his waist and a suitcase full of rock music, pretty soon everybody's going to know about it. So, you know, the rumors were flying. Yeah, there's this hippie. He was going to sell drugs or something like that. So I walk down the hallway and they see me coming and they go point and watch, whisper to each other. And I'd walk by and they start cracking up. I get it now, but I didn't understand it then. But for about those first 4 or 5 weeks, all those other guys treated me like I had leprosy. And I thought, you know what? I'm never going to fit in. I'm never going to figure it out. I'm in trouble every day. They're talking about things in Bible class that I've never heard of, and I'll never learn it. I think I made a mistake. I better come home. And so I called my dad. And I said, "Dad, can I come home?" And my dad, because he was upset I was there, my dad said, "I thought you told me God wanted you there." Whew, I'm telling you what, that broke my heart. I said, "Dad, he does. And I'm glad you told me that. And I'll talk to you about this later. But you don't have to worry. I'm not coming home." And I hung up the telephone. And I went down to the hallway and I got in the stairwell. I'd learned how to pray a little bit by now. That's where I did my real serious praying because nobody was around. And I started crying. I said, "God, I'm sorry. I said, God, I told you that I would give you my life. I've only been here a few weeks and already I want to quit. I said, God, I don't care if I don't have any friends, and I don't care if I never fit in, and I don't care if I never get the rules. I said, God, help me to make it. I don't want to quit. I don't want people to die and go to hell. God, I want to be a preacher. Help me to be a preacher." You know, by the grace of God, I made it. I made it. Graduation day, the dean of men came up to me. He said, "I got to shake your hand. I never thought you'd make it." I said, "Me either." 1988, Tabernacle Baptist Church, Lebanon, Missouri, needed a pastor. God knew that Fort Leonard Wood was going to explode with opportunity to reach soldiers with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are thousands of guys in this country who'd be better pastors, better preachers than me. But God said, "I'm going to let Hal pastor that church. Because I know that he doesn't want people to go to hell." And every Sunday, we got to bring in anywhere from 100 to 800 soldiers, different group every week. And every Sunday night, I would preach a simple gospel message. I got to preach to more than 130,000 soldiers. And I got to see more than 55,000 of them walk the aisle of our church and get saved. You know what happened? I got a burden. Sure, college is tough. Sure, I'm in trouble every day. But I don't want to quit because I want people to get saved so they don't have to go to hell. Amen. You see, when we get a burden, it makes all those rough spots in the road bearable. When you get a burden, it makes you step out of yourself. You say, "Well, I'd love to be a soul winner, but boy, I just have trouble talking to people." You get a burden, you won't have trouble.
Amen. That's right.
You get a burden, you'll do things you never thought you were capable of. God, help us to get concerned about lost people. You say, Brother Hal, I'd like to have a burden. I'd like to have concern. How do I get it? Number one, you ask God for it, but before you do that, you better be serious. Because you ask God for a burden, He's going to give you a burden. And then number two, you just open your eyes. And quit seeing people as people. See them as never dying souls. I remember one night, my favorite part of the soldier ministry was standing in the back and shaking hands with the soldiers as they went out. Because most of them, and I'm sure I've told you these stories before, but most of them never heard the gospel. Many of them never been in church before. And God would get a hold of their heart and get saved. One soldier came out. I shook my hand. He said, Father, that's the greatest mass I've ever heard. I said, did you get saved tonight? He said, I did. I said, bless you, my son. A lot of times, instead of saying anything, they just hand me a note. And so I'd shake their hand, they'd hand me a note, and I'd put it in my pocket and read it later. This one particular night, I had several notes, and after they were gone, I'd go home and I'd read them. But I opened this one note, and it said, please pray for me. My name is Dennis Wayne Sutton, Jr. I wanted to get saved. But I'm afraid. I'm afraid to get saved. I'm afraid not to. I'm afraid to live. I'm afraid to die. Pray for me. I guess that night 100 soldiers probably got saved. But here's one young man. By the time I'm reading that note, he's on that bus going back to Fort Leonard Wood. God just got a hold of my heart, I thought. Well, if I could just talk to him again. I tried. They don't let you have contact with the basic trainees, but I tried to get hold of him, and I never could. Probably that was, I would guess, 15, 20 years ago. And I still wonder about that guy. Still pray for him often. When God gives us a burden, it gets hold of our heart. We need to get, we know they're going to hell, but I think sometimes we don't really get it. One of our teenage girls got horribly burned in an apartment fire. I walked into the hospital room to visit her. Her hair had caught fire, and her skin was bright red, and all of her hair was gone, and when you get seriously burned, the traumatized area swells up. And so I walked into the room, and Linda's lying there on the bed, obviously just in excruciating pain. I sat down beside her, and I said, Linda, you're going to be okay? And she said, it hurts so bad. She said, they're giving me this medicine, but it doesn't help. It just keeps burning and burning and burning. She said, it feels like I'm still on fire. It hurts so bad. And I sat with her a while, and I prayed with her a while. And I walked out of the hospital room, and I stopped in the hall. And I stopped there, and I just said, God, thank you that I don't ever have to worry about going to hell. Thank you that I'm saved and I'll never go to hell. Because if an apartment fire could do that, what a horrible place is hell. You know, if God could just get hold of our hearts and we understood that our loved ones and our friends were headed to a place where there's suffering and torment worse than what Linda had, but it's forever and ever and ever. Human decency ought to dictate the fact that we witness to people. I read a newspaper article a couple years ago. A lady was on a bus in Chicago, city transit bus. And All of a sudden, she began to scream. She says, "Stop the bus! Stop the bus! My daughter's having a heart attack." She had a 9-year-old girl who had serious heart conditions, and she had a pacemaker placed in her heart, but it was malfunctioning, and she was having a heart attack. And she ran up, and she said to the driver, "The hospital is 3 blocks this way. Can you get us to the hospital?" And the man slammed on the brakes and opened the door, and he said, "Lady, get off the bus." She said, "But my daughter, she's having a heart attack. We've got to get her to the hospital." He said, "I can't leave my route. Get off the bus." And the lady with her daughter exited the bus, and before she got to the hospital, the little girl died. And we all say, what a horrible human being was that bus driver. And yet, how many times are we so concerned about our route that we're not willing to make a little detour to talk to somebody about Christ? We want to. I understand people who come to a midweek service. You're not the Sunday morning glories. You're people that want to serve God and want to live for God and want God's blessing. But the truth is, sometimes we get so busy doing stuff, we forget the main thing. And that's reaching people with the gospel of Christ. One night, after the soldiers had left our service, I'm going through the auditorium, and a lot of times they'll leave some of their gear. But there was a little book, a book of military sayings and poems, and I'm looking through it, and one of those poems, boy, just grabbed my attention. Here's what it said. It said, "Some men die by shrapnel. Some go down in flames. But most men perish inch by inch in play at little games." We spend our life doing so many things that matter so little, when all around us people are dying and going to hell. One last story, then I'm finished. We lived near Flint, Michigan, and at the time, Flint was the murder capital of the world. And they had had a series of incidents where little children had been abducted. Karen had to do her grocery shopping in Flint, and Jeremiah's probably 3, maybe 4 years old. And she told him, she said, "There's some bad people out there. So when we get to the grocery store, you're going to have to ride in the cart, in the basket." And he said, "Mom, I'm a big boy. Big boys don't ride in the basket." And so they reached an agreement. He could walk as long as he held on to the cart. If he let go even once, he was going to have to ride in the basket. And so they're walking through the store, and she's telling me this about 3 hours later, and she said he did great until she got to the checkout counter, and she's putting her groceries on the conveyor belt so that they can do whatever, and she looked around, and he's gone. She panicked. She said, Jeremiah, my little boy, he's gone. He's gone. And she said she began to run through the store, looking down the aisles, Jeremiah, screaming and crying, "My little boy, he's gone, my little boy, Jeremiah." She came back to where her cart was, and she said, "Jeremiah." From the other side of the counter, she hears a voice, "What?" He had gone around to watch the guy put the groceries in the sack. And when she began to call for him, she couldn't see him because the counter's too high. When she began to call for him, he either didn't hear her or probably just ignored her, and she became panicked. Now, I think you know my wife well enough to recognize that on a normal shopping day, she doesn't run through the store screaming at the top of her lungs, drawing attention to herself. But this day, she doesn't care what the other customers think. She doesn't care what the produce manager thinks. She has one concern on her heart. Somebody she loved is lost. God help us to get hold of that fact that people we love are lost. And ask God to give you a burden. And then act on the burden. If you're concerned about them, witness to them. If you're worried about them, talk to them. If they say no, kindly and gently, talk to them again. and again and again. I tried to figure up one time how many times I witnessed to my parents, how many times I broached the gospel. And I would say conservatively, I talked to them 200 times. And they said no. And then one day they said yes. And mom and dad both got saved. Amen. God help us to get concerned. Ask God for a burden. I wonder tonight how many of you would say, Brother Hal, I have somebody on my heart that I'm concerned about. A loved one, a friend. There's somebody that I need to get really concerned and burdened about. How many of you would say, I have somebody like that? Let me see your hands. Yeah, we do. Thank you. You can put your hands down. I'm begging you tonight, let's make it real. Let's get concerned enough to do something about it. Would you bow your heads and stand with me, please? I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask if there's a burden on your heart or you need more of a burden, that you make your way to the altar. I'd encourage you, if there's somebody on your heart, you'd come pray for him, come pray for her.